Hello and welcome to Messages at BBC. In these messages, you'll hear from professors, staff, guest speakers, as well as students. These messages were spoken and recorded on campus at Boise Bible College. If you'd like to check out Boise Bible College, please see our website at boisebible.edu. What's happening, BBC? How you guys doing? Good, good. You guys are having fun? You guys, what is February break? I don't know what that is. What is it, like a spring break thing? Do you guys also get like a spring break also on top of February break? You guys get both? Dude, that's like not right. Like, I don't remember that was, yeah. You guys are so lucky. You guys are so lucky. No, I'm excited for you guys to be able to get a February break also. My name is Nate Wheeler. I'm a reserve chaplain, and when I was in your shoes 30 years ago, I had no desire to get into the Army chaplaincy or any chaplaincy at all. And then as life just kind of steers and goes, all of a sudden, here I am, voila. And so I just want to kind of encourage you guys that if you have any sort of desire or want to know a little bit more about that, just talk to me afterwards. I'll be hanging around over here. So let's get into this. Today's passage is going to be based around Colossians 1, 25 through 29. And I just have to tell you, when these things, when I come here and speak, I got to let you know, I feel like a lot of weight for whatever reason. I don't know why, I just do. Maybe it's because there's scholars here, maybe because there's other people that are studying the Bible, but messages are different, and I just feel a little bit heavier weight because I know what's at stake, and it's the gospel that spreads from here. And today we're going to take a look at a passage that is very powerful. Matter of fact, many ministers view this passage as setting the guidelines to their ministries. John MacArthur notes that in a passage was very formative for his life, and I hope it will also be for yours. And in these five verses, we're going to break it down into four ideas, and it's the third one that we're going to spend almost all of our time on because I think it's critical in where we're at today and what needs to happen for it to move forward. Let's just read this passage. It's once again, it's Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29. I, Paul, am a minister to the church in accordance with God's stewardship given to me to the completion for you, the word of God. The mystery hidden from ages and from generations past, but now it has been manifested to his holy ones, to whom God has chosen to make known the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. What is it? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is with this that we proclaim, admonishing one another, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And it's for this that I labor and I strive in accordance with the exercise of his powerful work within me. First, did you guys notice the way that Paul described himself? He uses the popular word for deacon, a table waiter, a household servant to describe his work for ministry. He's a lowly servant in God's great plan, nothing more. He's a busboy in God's restaurant. That's it. God has given him a stewardship for our benefit, and it's God's gift to Paul, not the other way around. Some synonyms for steward are, I think, fiduciary, or a property manager, or an executor. See, there are fiduciary responsibility amongst like financial planners, for example, and other professions. And this means that they treat the investment as if it was their own. An executor is somebody who doesn't have a say in what happens. All that they do is simply execute the instruction of the person that has recently passed away. And likewise, this is what Paul does, is he sees himself as an executor of God's New Testament and his new will for the world. He sees it that he's just a busboy fulfilling orders in God's kitchen, and we're the ones that get to sit down and eat it. That's how he sees himself. And he is steward. He will be measured by how well he did what God wants him to do, not how well he gets to do what he wants to do with God's stuff. And there's a difference here. He feels himself that he is, excuse me, he is one that's going to be measured based upon how he handles what God has given him. And this stewardship, secondly, was a mystery. It was only recently revealed during Paul's time. What was this great mystery? Christ can live inside the Gentile, and they can be assured of salvation. It's not based in law keeping. It's not based on ethnicity or race. It's based on Christ and the cross. And this was amazing news to the world. And it was actually pretty difficult to understand. 1 Peter 1:12 said that angels looked long into the things that were written by the Old Testament prophets and what they wrote about. Like, for example, Isaiah 56:3. Here's what it reads from Isaiah. The foreigner joined to the Lord should not say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. What? I thought it was just the Jewish people that were his race. What? Huh. I'm going to have to go back and study this. Or again, Zechariah 2:12 is another great one. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Prophets, ancient scholars, and the angels had difficulty understanding God's plan for salvation. So now that it's here, now what? Third, here's what Paul does. He has three actions that he takes with one purpose. My friends and fellow workers in Christ, it's this verse that makes up so much of what we need to do as workers in God's ministry. It is these activities, first to proclaim, to admonish, and to teach everyone with all wisdom. And then last, for what purpose? To present people okay in Christ. No, perfect, complete in Christ. And that's what he labors for. That is his fiduciary duty to God. That is what he is a steward of. And it's that role as a table waiter in God's restaurant that he has to execute this order. The word for admonish caught my eye when I first started studying it because it was like, for me, I didn't know what it was. I'm an Old Testament guy. I read New Testament words, and I'm like, I don't know what they're talking about. So part of it was me kind of saying, I don't know what this word means. And I started getting into it. And the next thing I know is I go down like this theological wormhole. And so I'm going to pull back some information and kind of share it with you. Hopefully you kind of like it. And some of you will probably just walk out. And that's totally fine. But the main thing is that there's some application in here that I think is pretty strong on top of it. This word, this Greek word for admonish is nuthateo. And it comes from two words, meaning mind and to place. So literally, it just means to place in your mind. Typically, it's translated to warn, but it's not always to warn. It usually, a better way to look at it is to say to challenge your thinking or to correct your thinking. There's actually a Christian counseling program that's called nuthetic counseling that comes from this word. And how do they define this kind of action? To lovingly confront people out of deep concern to help them make those changes that God requires. That's pretty powerful, and that's pretty good. So today when I use this word admonish, it's with these definitions in the context of one Christ follower correcting another Christ follower because they're drifting away from following Christ. And the reason why I think I kind of see it is that in my recent interactions amongst Christians today, I don't see a lot of us too excited about being admonished or corrected. If another Christian corrects another one they don't like, they just go to another church. Forget you. I'm out. Cut you off. Or how dare you think that you... It's almost like this attitude of how dare you correct me in the way that I think. We've created divisions around personalities amongst preachers, teachers, church names, brands. If somebody offends one of our friends, well, now they're not my friend. Somebody offends one of my family members, now you're not part of me either. And it just goes on like this. It's like we don't want to be challenged spiritually, like really challenged in it. And I remember it not being this sensitive or this way so much. My dad was in ministry, still is, and I did some too. And I remember that in some of my ministries my dad was in or that I was in, we didn't always see eye to eye, obviously, right, within the churches you're at. And sometimes elders would leave, or sometimes we would. And the idea here is that never, never, when my dad wanted to meet with somebody else that offended him or hurt him, Or vice versa, did they ever not? They always met. And it seems like today, like that just doesn't happen. I noticed a shift away probably about 10 to 15 years ago, disagreeing with people, becoming argumentative, and it's just not biblical. And maybe the reason that God wants us to know about some of these things isn't so that we can pick sides, but so rather we can pick times to help out with reconciling and putting back the right relationship. Proverbs 9:8 tells us, don't reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. So which one are we when we get admonished? And also old Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 4, it is better for a poor and a wise youth than for an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to take correction or advice. Let's be these wise people. And in fact, if iron sharpens iron, sparks are going to fly, man. And if we don't do this, no longer are we going to be able to present, to proclaim, to teach the word and the gospel that was a hidden mystery for generations well. This word nuthateo is used in other places. And let's look at a little balance here. So Paul writes it out in 1 Corinthians 4:14, and he says, I didn't write you to shame you, but rather to admonish you. So we know that admonishment and shame are not the same thing. He also writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, look, I'm going to admonish you, but don't treat them as your enemy. So we know that shaming and enemies are not the same as admonishment. I look at these kind of examples in the New Testament, like, remember when Priscilla and Aquila grabbed Apollos, pulled him aside, and taught him the way more accurately, right? Or I think of like Galatians chapter 2, when for this very topic that we're talking about here with the gospel going to the Gentiles and that they can be saved, that all of a sudden that was in jeopardy. Peter and James and John were in a restaurant type setting, and Peter comes up and they were hanging out with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden more of their fan base came, and so they moved over away from him, and Peter comes and confronts him to his face, and he actually calls him out and says they were acting as hypocrites in that situation. Or what about the letters to the seven churches in Revelation? Look at those types of admonishments, right? I mean, it's just everywhere. And then what about everything that Paul has to say? Well, through this, I'm an Old Testament guy, and I kind of enjoy this. So my brother, Dr. Williams over there, and I get to chat a little bit about this. This is fun stuff. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that these events in the Old Testament happened for what? For our instruction. That word instruction is this exact word we're looking at. It happened to challenge our thinking, to change our thinking, to correct us. That's why these events happened. And there's no other place that I can see in the Old Testament where we can see kind of this God-like followers correcting other God-like followers than if we just look at the history of the kings. I told you, man, I went down like this theological wormhole, man. I'm not kidding you. So thanks for hanging with me so far. There were 44 monarchical rulers in Israel because there was 43 kings and there was one queen. And then you got to count some other weird ones. And that's what you get to that number of. But did you know that only 10 of them were good? And did you know something that was shocking to me when I was looking at this? Every single one fell and behaved like an evil king. Every single one. David, we know that story, right? David and Bathsheba. But did you know that his son offered child sacrifices in the Garden of Gethsemane? And did you know that Asa, who was looked up as one of the best kings, turned around and imprisoned Hananiah for telling him that he should not have trusted God and not linked up with Aram? And he said, forget you, you're going to jail. Or you guys know in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus says that his generation would be held accountable from the blood from Abel to Zechariah. Did you know who killed Zechariah? A good king who turned bad, Joash. Zechariah came to him and said, all of you people, turn to God. And Joash said, we're done, and killed him and stoned him right there. Or what about Uzziah? Uzziah was a good king until later in life. And guess what happened? He walks into the temple and offers up incense. And priests come in and say, man, this is not the way this is supposed to be done. You know that this is just a priestly duty. And you know the only response that Uzziah had against the priests? He got angry. He got angry at them confronting him. And so what happened? He broke out in leprosy, and he never recovered from it. But that wasn't always true with Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 6:24 says this, that Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he sought the Lord during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. When Zechariah was no more, Uzziah started to behave like an evil king. And my question is, who's the Zechariah in our lives? Who's the one that's willing to really confront us and tell us, hey, you need to fear God more. Hey, I think you're more concerned about your own interests. Hey, I think you need to start thinking more about others than yourself. See, what is our leadership teams comprised of? Our elderships, directorships, all these kinds of things. Are they there with fit with people that are going to hold us accountable? Did you know that only two of those 44 rulers ever repented? David and Manasseh. That's it. Because you're either a man after a person after God's own heart, or you've hit rock bottom. And those are the only ways that people usually end up repenting. We all like to think that we're a person after God's own heart, but how we respond to admonishment will show that. We know the story. Nathan the prophet comes and shows up to David, and David turns around and writes Psalm 51, right, from his sin with Bathsheba. But do you know what also he did? David had more sons and daughters in Jerusalem, and one of the kids that he named was Nathan. Imagine naming somebody after someone who confronted you. Why? Well, because people that are after God's own heart don't cut off or get angry at people that admonish them. They actually make them a part of their family. And David was even admonished, should I say, by Shimei? That was actually more than admonishment. He was actually pretty freaking insulting. And one of his men, he actually wanted to jump off a horse and come after and kill him because of the way that he was talking with them. So how does a man after God's own heart respond to somebody insulting him? His comments were, maybe God told him to curse me. Leave him alone. I don't know. Just let him be. Because people after God's own heart even understand that sometimes the ways that they're corrected and admonished won't look like the way that they want it to. And sometimes it's more abrasive than they want. And this just went on, and I saw this connection throughout Scripture. And I'm telling you, man, it was like it's like a biblical axiom. And I mean that I saw connections in the way that Jesus and Paul and the disciples and David reacted to admonishment compared to the way that the Pharisees, the Sanhedrins, the bad kings or the good kings turned evil and other villains responded. There was a distinct difference between all of this. And the main thing was that good kings' behaviors did not attack the person or the relationship, while bad king behavior tried to sever relationships, smear the person's character, and control people. And it was as plain as day. Here's just one quick example. Do you remember when the Pharisees came out and said, hey, if anybody's going to follow, the Sanhedrin, anybody goes ahead and follows Jesus, calls him who they is, that he's the Messiah, they're going to be kicked out of the Sanhedrin? That's just one quick example of this. And it just goes on and on. They attack people for their own character, their own intentions. They judge hearts, but not those that are following God and with him. I know we just got a little taste of it today. So why is it that sometimes we're resistant to admonishment? Why? I think sometimes it's just personalities. I really do. I think a lot of it's just benign. I think some of it is that there's so much drama when you look at any news or social media stuff or talks around town or whatever the case is. And it's like, can I just get away from that? I just don't want to deal with it. I think a lot of it's just benign. And just like I said, there's some of it's just personalities, man. Like there's some people that are just way more confrontational than others. You know who I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about, right? There's just certain people, right? But there is also a problem, though, that comes up that we need to be careful of. And I think it's when we start to think, you know, that person would never act that way. How dare we ever question their integrity? We might think to ourselves that that person has the highest level of integrity I've ever seen. There's no way. I wonder how many people thought that when they heard the story of David and Bathsheba. You know, the guy after God's own heart. No way would he do that. No way would he act like that. You know, it's his descendants that are going to sit on the throne forever. No way would he act like that. Well, that's not true, because it did happen. One pastor put it this way: do you think your church leader is above this? And if you do, then you've taken the first step towards yours, his, and an innocent victim's demise. Believing that your pastor, missionary, mentor is impossible of doing something like this actually empowers them to do something exactly like that. And that we need organizational structures that take into account two things. One, the human heart's disposition towards idols, the worship and praise of the wrong things. And second, the pastor's disposition towards wrong definitions of success and the desire for self-preservation. And last, the abuse of money is always a first step towards the abuse of people. Without accountability without the accountability of money, other abuses will follow. And these weren't words spoken by me. These were spoken by 2020 ICOM president, missionary, pastor in Southern California, Jeff Vines. And based upon this record, there's a 100% chance that all of us in this room are going to do a ministry and then walk away from God to serve ourselves during it. It's a 100% chance. But the way that we respond when we are corrected, when we are admonished, when we are asked to turn back on that, will define, are we people after God's own heart? Or have we become a good king, queen, gone bad? And over the last 30 years, I've remember seeing so many people who have drifted in this direction. And it always started with them thinking that they were no longer servants, but instead the head of the church, the controller of it. This is my territory, and this is what I'm going to do. I think it's time. Sometimes I think it's easier for us to hear what Peter and James and Barnabas being called out as hypocrites in the Bible than it is that maybe some of our religious leaders here are acting as hypocrites. Why is it easier to read that the churches in Revelation are drifting away from God than to believe that maybe some of our churches are in jeopardy of losing their lampstand? I think it's some of it is just the distance and time, different culture, different places, different names, different people. And all we do is just go, that can't be us. And we act naive to the fact that it is and it can. I think another reason why I dove so deeply into this word admonish is that I too have drifted. Yeah, I'm not alone. I need to be admonished by you. I need it. Because the goal isn't to make sure that I'm not offended. The goal is to make sure that the gospel moves forward. And that means that our goal is to make sure that each one of us is presented perfect in Christ. And that's going to take a lot of admonishment from this guy. It takes a lot. So continue to do that. I remember when I was first getting into ministry that I cared more about people's praises than I cared about following close to God. Many times my studies came into my devotional time, and that just didn't work well at all. I remember I was more interested in numbers than I was in holiness. I remember more interested in recognition than servanthood. And I remember that when I succeeded, I felt like that kind of validated that what I was doing was right. And that began to leave a very cold, dark hole in your heart. You can never get that filled because it's insatiable for the next success. You'll find yourself out there building campus after campus after campus, You'll find yourself out there writing book after book after book. You'll find yourself just getting the next bigger crowd, the next bigger this, the next bigger that, the number on that. And it just goes in to a black hole. 10 years ago, I was at the lowest point in my life. And I went to a friend who we did ministry with together, and he gave me some advice. And here's what he said, and I want to pass this on to you. He said, no doubt there have been some injustices done to you in your ministry. But can you see in an attempt to protect yourself, you're hurting others? And I remember my rudder in my life kind of shifting. And for the last 10 years, I've been picking up my cross and trying to die to myself on a daily basis. And it's not done perfectly, but with your help and others in the religious community, I hope to die better to myself. There are some that might take this look at this talk as being improper, calling out churches, talking about people being bad, wrong, all this kind of stuff. You know what? Comment like this, like maybe listen to him. He sounds so unforgiving, sounds divisive. You know, hurt people hurt people. You know, it's like they don't have damages themselves, right? Or the new one that seems to fly around, it just seems bitter. Did you know that all these expressions you can find in the Pharisees, evil kings, because they don't try to repair the relationship. They just make a judgment and give a Heisman stiff arm to the relationship. It sounds so nice in Christianese, but it's not. If we are going to say that about people that admonish us, this is a dangerous place to go. Because now all of a sudden, how do you read the Bible? How do you read what Jesus says when he's talking to the religious leaders or Paul? Are these people bitter? Are these people unforgiving? Are these people hurt people that are just hurting people? I mean, for shoot, man. Paul called out people for 20 years. Pretty soon we find ourselves actually despising the very correction that is meant to refine us. And all scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And this job of admonishment is hard work. Last, in verse 29, Paul mentions that the work of admonishing and teaching and presenting everyone perfect in Christ is a laborious and agonizing work. Those are his words that he uses. Laborious with his hands, and then where we get the word agonizing. That's how he describes his ministry in doing this work. You can only do this through the power of God, and that's what he says too. It's this mighty work of God working through my works. That's how he describes it. It is the suffering, though, that validated his ministry, not his successes. And if Paul had a lot to brag about, I had fun digging up, seeing what did Paul accomplish, just number-wise, over his 10 years of his first three missionary journeys. So his first three missionary journeys, right, covered about 10 years. Here's what some historians say, that he traveled over 10,000 miles when you add up both sea and land. He went on two different continents, an island, traveled through 13 Roman provinces and 39 cities. 14 new churches were started, 19 traveling companions, and 6 epistles were written. Not bad for a decade worth of work. And Paul never brings it up. You have to go digging around to find this. And if there was ever a time that Paul wanted to boast about his successes to validate his ministry, we could have seen it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But we don't. What does he do? He writes about his shipwrecks, his beatings, his struggles, his sufferings, his cold. And in fact, this passage that we're looking at begins and ends with suffering. Verse 24 actually says, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in his body, which is the church. And then here we read it again, not again, but something similar, that he is working laboriously, intensely for this, to present each one of us perfect in Christ. This was an eye opener to me, because to me it means that our ministry is never validated by our successes. It's not. Because it's a stewardship from God, and it's his gift to us. So let's not settle for some of the easy work. Trips, speaking, buildings, campaigns, church growth stuff. Those are fun, and learn those things and understand how they work and use the skill sets and connect and network. But that's never the primary purpose or goal. Our primary purpose in ministry is to present everyone complete in Christ. And that is very hard work. What I see out there are a lot of good kings and queens. And we need to remember to put Christ and the cross ahead of ourselves. We need to remember to be open to admonishment and correction, no matter how it comes. And we need to remember that some of the first indications of maybe us shifting and becoming good kings and turning into bad kings is the way we respond to correction. Do we start making cliques? Do we start severing relationships? Do we start making groups? Do we start silencing? And do we start caring more about ourselves than the gospel? We are all servants in God's house. We are entrusted with the greatest cosmic mystery ever to be revealed. And let's take that awesome responsibility with joy and love and sacrifice it. Sacrifice as we proclaim this news to so many people. Will you pray with me? God, there's only one worthy of worship, and that's you. There's only one worthy cause out there, and that's you. There's only one worth to follow, and that's you. There's only one goal, and that's you. You are our one thing. We want to pursue you more than anything. We want to chase after you. We need to follow you. And we want to be admonished by your people and by your word. Lord, may we have a sensitivity to how we are corrected and understand that we do need to be corrected, that we need to be humble in this. And Lord, give us the courage and the boldness to speak out when there are corrections that need to be done to others. May we speak out in love, but not in shyness. And may we speak out in comfort. God, I just pray that you can be with this group of people here as they go out into the world to speak your word, to proclaim the news, that you would give them wisdom and teaching and proclaiming and admonishments. And may the relationships that they build go on forever. And may you be the number one purpose of their cause. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening today. Boise Bible College exists to raise up leaders for the church, where we value scholarship, humility, innovation, and community. For more information about Boise Bible College, please see boisebible.edu.